We've just entered into a new year. I have an article in the bulletin called New Things. Talks about how we get excited about new things in life. Very often we get a new house or a new car or new clothes, or if you're me, you get a new tie. You get real excited. You've got something new. We like new things, don't we? We always get pleasure. Of course, Robert, you know, he's good at bringing up things. And he reminds me, you know, I don't like some of the new updates on some of the programs they do because they mess it up. And I have to agree with him. If it's not broke, don't fix it. And so, but most of the time, we like to have new things. And today, we're all thinking about the new year. A matter of fact, this is the first day of the year 2012. And we're all very excited about getting going on those resolutions that we made. And this is going to be the year. This is the year that we're going to keep those resolutions. We're not going to break them. We're going to make it past the first 4 hours. And then lunchtime comes. So anyway, we know how that goes. And in the article, I point out that the Bible talks about some new things. The new covenant, the new creation, the new commandment. Well, this morning I want us to focus for a few minutes on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and the new creation. Now, the entire text there was read for us a few moments ago, several verses. Verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, I want us to notice three things this morning in relation to the new creation and those who are in Christ. Number one, as a new creation, we have a new designation. We have a new designation. Now in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we are told that the saints or the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We understand that. In Isaiah 62, 2 and 3, the Bible prophesies, God does so through Isaiah, that He would call His people by a new name. And the text there says, which the Lord God shall give. And so this is the name that the Lord God has designated. Some people suggest that there at Antioch, some of the unbelievers that criticized the saints, they started calling them Christians. They come up with a name as really a name of derision, a kind of an insult. Look at these Christians. No, it wasn't that somebody said, hey, let's call them Christians. This was something that the mouth of the Lord named. This is a name that God has designated. Now, there are many things I want us to think about in thinking about this designation. For example, men of religion today call themselves by all kinds of names, don't they? You talk to some of your friends in the world, and you'll find those who say they're Baptist, some say they're Catholic, others Methodist, some Nazarene, some Pentecostal, some Lutheran, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, beginning going through verse 17, Corinth was beginning to develop a problem of this very nature. And he starts off with the remedy to the problem in the first verse. When he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul goes on to say how he had been told by some that some of them they're breaking up in little cliques, and this clique over here is saying, "We're of Paul." And these folks over here are saying, "Well, we're of Apollos." And these folks over here are saying, "Well, we're of Cephas." Does that sound familiar? I'm a Paulite. I'm an Apollosite. I'm a Cephasite. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Lutheran. But it's all the same thing. They were already beginning to do the same thing that we have full force in modern day America and throughout the world in denominationalism. You know, we've often heard the dialogue given between the two men. One man comes to the other and says, "What are you religiously?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a Baptist. What are you?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the other man says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the other man says, "Well, I thought you said you were a Baptist." He said, "Well, I am. I'm a Baptist Christian." The other man says, "That sounds nice. Show me that in the Bible. Show me a Baptist Christian in the Bible." I want to tell you something. If you give a man a Bible and he goes up on that mountain and he reads it, he may come down wanting to be a Christian, but he won't come down wanting to be a Baptist Christian. Now, if you give him a Bible and then put on top of it a Baptist manual and then send him up on the mountain for a few months and let him read those, he might come down wanting to be a Baptist Christian, but the only reason for that is because he had something written by men to add to what's written by God. And I'm not just speaking on Baptists. The same thing is true with any denomination. Those are man-made designations. Paul asked the question in that very text in 1 Corinthians 10, was Paul crucified for you? Ask that about Martin Luther. People call themselves Lutherans. Was Luther crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Luther? Of course, the answer is no. And that's Paul's entire argument here. You know, there is the importance of the statement made by Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, we know he's talking about Christ. Verse 10 and 11 tells us that, speaking of Jesus Christ and how he is the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. And then in verse 12, speaking of Christ's name, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's talking about the name of Christ there. There is something in a name. If somebody asks me what I am religiously, I just simply say, "I am a Christian." Can you give me a Bible for that? Yes. Acts 11, verse 26. A little bit later, Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Acts 26, 28. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 21, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be a saint." That's Bible. And I just want to be what the Bible says I ought to be. I don't want to be what man says I ought to be. Did you know that the Bible in many different ways really portrays the church as the bride of Christ? In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul is really given an illustration there. He's using the marriage law as an illustration to illustrate how religiously or spiritually we are now divorced from the law of Moses, as it were. That is, the law of Moses in this analogy has died, and so we're free from that to marry another, even the law of Christ. And so we can't be married to the law of Christ and the law of Moses at the same time. That's Paul's whole point here. That's what he's teaching there. But that illustration he gives, verse 3, "So that if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So if you're trying to live under Christ's law and gospel, but at the same time you want to mingle in the old law and gospel and try to impose circumcision and the observance of certain days on the Gentile Christians, well, that's the same as committing adultery. You're committing spiritual adultery. And so really, spiritually speaking, when we become Christians, we marry Christ. Remember that popular passage in Ephesians chapter 5? And I put Ephesians 4, that should be Ephesians 5:32, where Paul gives this long discussion about the headship of the husband and the husband and the wife. You know, his main point in that text is not about the husband and the wife. You know what his main point is there? His main drive there is to illustrate the relationship of Christ with His church. He says there in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We are the bride of Christ. Now, in a few months, Lord willing, we have a young couple here, they're going to get married. I won't call your names. They're going to get married. Now, suppose Sarah, suppose she come to Corey and say, "Corey, I like you. I really love you, and I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to wear your name. But I kind of like old Bob Smith over here, too, and so I'm going to be Sarah Griffith Smith." Sound good, Corey? I don't believe Corey would like it too well. Do you? Matter of fact, Sarah goes on to say, "And when somebody asks me, 'What is your last name?' I'm going to say Smith first. And then if they press me on it, I'll say Griffiths." Remember our dialogue a while ago? "What are you religious?" "I'm a Baptist." But then if you push them, they'll finally say, "I'm a Christian too," right? And so Christ's name is just thrown in the back. It's not even brought up unless you're pressed for it. How do you think Christ feels about that? About like Corey would probably feel. We're the bride of Christ. We wear His name. Not His name plus some other man's name. The Bible refers to us in many ways. Disciples, saints, sons of God, children of God, etc. But Christian is the promised, special, unique name that God has bestowed upon us, and we ought to wear it with no shame, as Peter tells us. So as a new creation, we have a new designation. Number two, not only do we have a new designation, but we have a new dedication. dedication. We were devoted to sin. Now we're dedicated to the Savior. Paul has a lengthy discussion about this entire concept throughout really the entire chapter of Romans chapter 6. He talks about how we have been baptized into Christ and as a likeness of His death and burial and resurrection, we also rise up to walk in a newness of life. And then he goes on in detail in the next few verses talking about that newness of life, about how the old man has been crucified, the new man is alive. Now, what's he mean by all that? What he simply means is one time we were devoted to serving sin and Satan, but now we have dedicated ourselves to serving the Savior. He goes on the last part of the chapter talking about how we were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. I don't know what 17 to 17 means, but take a look at verse 17. But God be thanked. Well, let's get verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine of which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, which is a popular passage we refer to often, that speaks of this great dedication. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I love the way he uses the analogy, the figure of the Old Testament, and how they would bring those animals, those unspotted animals, and they would what? They would dedicate them to the Lord. This is what we do with our lives, with our bodies. We dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Not just half-hearted service. Serve God, be faithful to His teachings and practices in our life day by day when it's convenient. But when it's uncomfortable, kind of put God on the back burner. No, we always serve God. Our entire lives are dedicated to the Lord. We are seeking first the kingdom of God, His rule in our lives. Matthew 6:33. We are dedicated to the Lord in our service. James 1:22 talks about true and undefiled religion is to help the widows and the orphans. Matthew 25, Jesus had a lengthy discussion about how we ought to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit those who are sick and in prison. That's our service. We ought to be dedicated to the Lord in that. Our service is as far as worshiping Him publicly. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10, verse 25. We show our dedication both to the Lord and to our brethren when we assemble. It just frustrates me when I had to argue with somebody about having to come to. I don't have to come on Sunday night. I don't have to come on Wednesday night. Well, listen, if you're truly dedicated to the Lord, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. You'd be here. Whether you thought you had to be or not, you'd want to be here. In our service, we're dedicated to the Lord in our sacrifices. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Wait, there's some things we're going to have to sacrifice to serve the Lord. It may be a movie I'd like to see that everybody else is seeing and talking about, but it's got some things in it that's not fit to see. I shouldn't be entertaining myself with it. That's a sacrifice. There may be certain places I can't go, music I can't listen to, books I can't read, people I can't hang out with on a regular basis. It takes sacrifice to be dedicated to the Lord. But if we're dedicated to the Lord, we can do those things. In our service, our sacrifices, in our studies, we're dedicated to the Lord. Acts 17:11. They had a daily reading schedule, evidently. They searched the Scriptures daily, didn't they? We're so busy, everything's so hectic. We need to slow down enough to search the Scriptures daily. To read the Word of God every day. Our service, our sacrifices, our studies, our solitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. How's your prayer life? Is it one that would befit a person who's truly dedicated to the Lord? Or do you have trouble just mouthing off a sleepy prayer before you lay your head on your pillow? Maybe a little something before a meal every now and then? We need to be dedicated to the Lord. We need to be dedicated to the law. I'm talking about the perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25. It's the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9. The gospel, the New Testament in your Bible. We must be dedicated to that teaching. It's the words of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, John says, "He who says, I know him, that is, I know Christ, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." We know we're in him. We know we're dedicated to him if we love his word and are living it. We're not going to love it and live it if we don't know it. We've got to study it every day. John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Not just the guy out there with the bumper sticker and the thing dangling from his rearview mirror that says, "I love Jesus," or "Honk if you love Jesus." It's the one who keeps his commandments that really love the Lord. Remember what the Lord said in Luke 6, 46? "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So many people, they say Lord, Lord, but they're more dedicated to the traditions and the doctrine of men, just like those Jesus condemned in Matthew 15 and verses 8 and 9. When he tells them, "You draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." People do that today. There are people out there saying, "Lord, Lord," and yet Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say, even those simple, elementary things. It's one thing to be dedicated to the Lord. It's another thing to act like you're dedicated to the Lord. Our allegiance is to Christ. Our adherence is to the gospel. And our ardor is for the work of the Lord. As a new creation, we have a new designation. We have a new dedication. And we have a new destination. A new destination. Now we all know the passage, Revelation 2:10. But the Lord said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I love that word life. You like the word life? I love it. Especially when it goes with the word eternal. Eternal life. Mankind is still searching for that magic potion. That magic stream or that spring or that herb that I'm going to be able to eat that and I'll live forever. And they've got the answer probably stuck in a drawer somewhere in their house. They have the remedy. They have the herb. They have the elixir. It's right here. The answer to eternal life. I love in Acts 11:18, was Peter was explaining to his other Jewish friends about what happened with Cornelius and that Gentile household. And when his Jewish friends heard it, well, they rejoiced that God had granted to them repentance to life. To life. That's good news for a Gentile like me, by the way. I like that word life. So many passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." And then he says, "reserved in heaven for you." Incorruptible, undefiled. We live in bodies of clay. Clay that is susceptible to disease and injury and death, but not in heaven. In heaven, as Paul taught in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be clothed with that eternal habitation. No more suffering. Only eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things," that is what we often call the Christian graces, "you'll never stumble." And then verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a magnificent statement about going to heaven. I love the word abundant. Colossians 1:5, Paul says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel," that hope laid up for us in heaven that Peter, remember, called a living hope. The Bible often speaks of our eternal destination by using crowns. Revelation 2:10, "I'll give you the crown of life." James 1:12, James mentioned the man who overcomes temptation, receiving the crown of life. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Paul calls it an imperishable crown. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Peter refers to it as the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then Paul says at the close of his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And then Paul made this statement. Romans chapter 6, we were there a few moments ago. I want to look at verse 22. Paul said there, "But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end," look at here, he says, "and the end, everlasting life." The end of what? The end of my life here on the earth? The end of my service and my toil to the Lord on the earth? What happens after that ends? Just a 6-foot hole in the ground? No. Everlasting life. In 1 Peter 1, 9, Peter wrote, "Receiving the end of your faith." There it is, the word end. The end of your faith. What is it? Just a dark hole in the ground? No. Peter says, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what you'll receive. Listen, in eternity, there are only two destinations. What's your destiny? Those who do not obey the gospel, their destiny, eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. And there are many Christians who are simply not taking this seriously, these two destinations. They're not living up to their designation as a Christian. They think they are, but not really. They're half-hearted. They're not really committed to their dedication, who is Christ. There are a lot of people living today as if somehow the flames of hell are a little cooler than they used to be. Listen, every time I read the Word of God, I'm reminded that hell is just as hot as it was when that rich man in Luke lifted up his eyes of torment. Hell, the flames of hell haven't got any cooler. And the glories of heaven have not been decimated. Be fervent in your service to the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. Cling to Him. That's what we do as a new creation. Why would we want to go back and be like the old man of sin? Why do that? He's hopeless. He's in darkness. He has transient bouts of pleasure here and there from sins he commits here and there, but after the moment passes, the pleasure passes, and there's nothing to hold on for the future. But when you serve the Lord as a new creation, you have the hope of eternal glory. As a new creation, we have a new designation. We are Christians. We have a new dedication, dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a new destination, and that is the eternal glories of heaven. Let's pray.